Good morning, George. Can you hear me all right? Can you turn it up, Keenan, please? Thank you. Can you hear me now? All right. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to James chapter 4 to begin with. James chapter 4. We're going to look at the peril of justified disobedience this morning as we look at a chapter in the life of the first king of Israel, King Saul. If you're familiar with the passage, I could ask you the question, what is better than sacrifice? And the answer would be, obedience. Yes, obedience. Hopefully that will become obvious by the end of the message this morning. You know, obedience is a word in the English language that rarely gives a rosy feeling to anybody. It's just kind of how it is. In fact, it usually does the opposite and incites a negative response. It can sour a person almost immediately. It's amazing. I suspect there's a twinge of difference in how you respond to someone who may make a request of you and say, would you like to do this for me, versus someone who would say, do this for me. It's just something about our nature that doesn't like to be told what to do. That's just how it is. And yet, before the Lord, really, when how the command is presented is ultimately not the issue. You know, in some circles in evangelical Christianity, the whole concept of obeying God is looked at with such disdain that it's categorized as legalism. You know, I remember a guy about 30 years ago telling me, God doesn't want you to obey him. I'm thinking, you know, God doesn't want obedience. He's looking for a heart response. And I said, well, what's the point of the heart response? I mean, we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God, and the whole purpose of the grace of God is to give us what we stand in need of so we can honor the Lord through obeying him. Thankfully, he supplies what is needed. It's our privilege to serve him. You know, as a believer in Christ, we are commanded actually to have the mind of Christ. And what did Christ come to do? We read Philippians 2 here. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient. To the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's why Christ came. See, doing the will of God is equating with obeying the Lord. And this is why, as we saw last time we were in this passage, Christ said this, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written to me. The all of Scripture it's written to me to do thy will, O God. That's what he came to do. It couldn't be any other way. In fact, the commandments given to us as believers in the New Testament communicate to us the will of God. And it's to be embraced and applied by faith in the power of the Spirit of God. That's the beauty of God giving us the Holy Spirit so we can do the will of God in a way that honors him. But your heart response is really a key to the whole thing. That's why Jesus, when looking at the Pharisees when he walked on this earth, said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, words, when they come right down to it, don't necessarily mean all that much. And Christ brought this to the forefront when he was, again, speaking with the Pharisees. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Notice the command there. He answered, said, I will not. But afterward he regretted and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. He said, sure, I'll go. But he didn't go. And so which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. See, the Pharisees talked a good game, but their heart response was the second people. Yeah, I want to honor you, God, but their actions spoke louder than their words. And yet the Pharisees were deceived. They perceived that because they followed rules externally that they were obeying God from their perspective. And yet from God's perspective, it was the farthest, nothing could be farther from the truth. And you know, we, without thinking, could be just as guilty as the Pharisees. We need to be aware of the veneer of obedience to mask a sinful heart. See, living a Christian life is not about following rules. I mean, the Pharisees relentlessly followed rules, oftentimes of their own making, thinking that God was impressed. The Pharisees' external obedience still lacked something, and Jesus repeatedly exposed the condition of their heart, much to the Pharisees' chagrin. He said in Matthew, in his last scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." It's not very positive, how is it? But our hearts are deceitful. And because that's the case, from our own tainted, selfish perspective, we may think we're obeying the Lord when in fact we're doing our own thing on our own terms. You know, we might even be thinking we're obeying the Lord because we're thinking what we're doing what the Lord wants ultimately, but yet, in a very subtle way, we might be doing it in our terms and even ignoring the things that God would really have us to do. That possibility exists. And when we're, quote, serving the Lord on our terms, ultimately, we're really not obeying Him, as this chapter in the life of Saul will illustrate. See, when it comes to a believer, you as a believer in Christ, a heart response to the Lord in obedience is more important than the act of obedience itself. We're to serve the Lord in humility and singleness of heart out of love. That is so critical. In fact, Paul brought this to the attention of the slaves of his day. In Ephesians 6, it reads, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." How? With fear and trembling. Notice, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, in other words, only if the boss is looking, as men pleasers, but as a slave of Christ doing the will of God, notice, from the heart. A heart response is so critical when it comes to responding to our Savior. And you know, this is important because, as I mentioned several times, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we're going to see this in Saul, and as I mentioned before, these are the studies that I went over with the young people during vacation Bible school this year, and they're very, very relevant. You know, when you think of the term obedience is required when it comes to salvation. You know, in John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has, right now, eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son, it's not that he lost it, he won't see it, he doesn't possess it, but instead the wrath of God abides on him." Now this verse here, depending on translation, could read something different. If you were to look at this verse in the New American Standard, it would say this: "He who believes and the Son has right now eternal life, but he who," notice it says, "do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And sometimes people say, you know, if you don't obey the Lord, you're not saved. And they say that in the context of obeying all of the commands of Scripture. Well, that means no one's saved, frankly, because we violate them daily. See, the context here is salvation. And so what he's talking about here is obeying the gospel. In fact, if you look at the New American Standard, it says, "He do not obey." If you look at the GNV, ESV, they say, "Do not obey." If you look at the King James Version, it says, "Believes not." If you look at the New Jerusalem Bible, it says, "Refuses to believe." The NIV says, "He who rejects the Son." The New King James Version says, "He who does not believe." The Young's Literal Translation says, "Is not believing." Why the confusion? Well, this word "believe" here is actually the Greek word apiethio. A means no, piethio means to be persuaded. It means the idea to negatively, in other words, it really carries the idea of this right here, not to comply with. And so the message that we're reading in the Gospel of John is those who don't comply with the requirements of salvation not only do not have eternal life, but the wrath of God is presently abiding on them. And so the idea of the word is refusing. If I refuse to accept what God has offered in love and grace, well, then I'm going to reap those consequences of that rejection. And so that's why salvation is important. It's free. It's through believing. You know, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned here. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what in Romans 6:23 says, because God is just, a penalty is associated with death or with sin, and that penalty is death. Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. Death means separation of the Bible. We deserve, all of us, to be separated forever in the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's a horrible thought. Most people can't even deal with it. And yet, if you're going to get saved, you've got to come to this conclusion right here. I deserve hell because God said, I don't want you to do that. And we said, watch me. Thank you very much. And again, it's a heart problem. Jesus said, out of the heart of man flows all these negative things like stealing and evil thoughts and cheating and disobeying and telling lies and fighting and hate and pride and selfishness and talking back to my parents. None of us have ever done that, right? It's an indication that we are sinners, and yet in the love of God, he provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself all of our sins. Millions and millions and millions and billions and trillions of sins from the hours of 12 and 3 when the whole world went dark, Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. That's amazing. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He, Christ, was pierced for our transgression. Notice these words here, pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It's through his wounds we are healed. Salvation isn't what you do for God. It's what God has done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, the next verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, notice, the iniquity of us all. That's amazing. You can hardly wrap your mind around that. That not only Christ would be willing to do it, but they actually could do it. And he did it in love, and he did it completely. Jesus paid it all. He cried out, it is finished. That means paid in full. In fact, a check was written. Every sin in the world, the payment was eternal death in the lake of fire. Your sin debt was paid in full. The issue is, will you accept it? And we can illustrate it this way. We know that the Bible says that God is holy. And as a holy God, he has made an evaluation of you and me, and he's declared us to be sinners, deserving of death, in fact, deserving of hell. And the only way for you as a sinner to get to a holy God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there, on that cross, your sins were placed upon him. My sins were placed upon him. He cried out, it is finished. It was paid in full. He rose from the grave. And what he simply asked you to do is accept that by faith, to put your trust in him, to trust him alone as your Savior. And the Bible says you then pass from death unto life. These are the words that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now everlasting life. And regarding the future, will not come into judgment, but he's passed. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It means it happens at a point in time. You pass from the realm of death and hell to the realm of life and heaven. All free. And that's why good works are not required. Jesus paid it all. And what that means is for any sinner, including you, can receive eternal life for free and escape the horrors of hell on the one condition the Gospel of John sets forth. If you're willing to trust him and him alone. He died for your sins. He got it done. He rose from the grave. He's the giver of eternal life. So are there any good works to do for salvation? The answer is no. You could go to church regularly. You could give money. You could get water baptized. You could make a commitment. You could ask Jesus into your heart. You can invite God into your life. You could partake in the sacraments, pray a prayer, jump up and down, stay faithful and true to Jesus in your own mind, repent from all your sins, and none of these things will save you because it's what Christ does for you, not what you do for God. Eternal life is free. That's the good news of the gospel. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been given eternal life. You've been given a new nature. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new purpose for living as a new creation in Christ. You now have a life that can be lived in honor to him out of a thankful heart for what he's done for you. That's what it's all about. That's what God wants. And yet we could resist that. In James chapter 4 here, it says in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you want to spend it on your pleasures. James here, again, doesn't sugarcoat anything. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But, verse 6, he gives more grace. Amen. And he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, that's interesting. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so God here is responding to all mankind, including believers, with resistance to the proud. And yet he responds to the humble with grace. He giveth more grace. Now, God is not saying he gives grace to the humble people because they deserve it, because grace is undeserved favor, so that doesn't make any sense. You can never deserve grace. It's a gift from God based on who and what he is, not who and what you are. And if you were worthy of it, well, then it wouldn't be grace. But the humble are in a proper posture before God to appropriate the grace of God, recognizing they're nothing in and of themselves, and they are what they are by the grace of God. And so when you look to faith in Christ to receive this grace, which is all sufficient for everything we need in time, he gives it. He gives it freely. But the proud have a mindset that incites God's resistance. They think they deserve something from God, that they're entitled to something else, that they're worthy of receiving grace from him, which is an oxymoron because you can't ever be worthy of grace. It reflects itself in a mindset that says, I got this, and that I can run my own life better than God. Which, again, is an oxymoron because he's the Lord and we're not. And you see, when we look at the life of Saul here, he's proud. And when you're proud, you always take a slightly different slant on spiritual things, and instead of obeying completely, you can justify your angle on something and do it on your terms and think God is pleased. And we're going to see here that is not the case. And we can be deceived that way. We can justify ourselves in our own minds because of our circumstances. I remember talking to a woman that's been saved over 20-some years that got herself into a pickle and was violating God's principle. She moved in with a guy. She knew it was wrong, but she said, God understands my situation here, and there's no way I'm going to make it if I don't do it. I said, yeah, God does understand your situation, and there is a way you're going to make it if you're willing to look to him. What you're saying is it's okay to violate a clear will of God when it's not convenient or when it's hard. I mean, what's the point then? Why would you have to trust the Lord to deliver you? What's the whole point? If you've got a better idea than God and you can work this whole thing out on your terms and actually dishonor your Savior in the process. See, God says, if you trust me, you'll do the right thing before me and the strength I provide, and you'll wait on me, I'll give you the grace that's needed, and then I'll get glorified as I deliver you. That's our privilege as believers. I said to this person, didn't God say he'd never test you above what you're able? Isn't that an ironclad promise? If that verse says God is faithful, he won't test you above what you're able. He'll make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Faith says, I will wait on the Lord. I'm going to trust him to deliver me as he sees fit, when he sees fit, for his glory. And it's my privilege to honor him in that capacity. That's two different fundamental approaches to life right there. But when we want to do our own thing and we want God to bless it, we're actually proud and we need to be humble. You know, sometimes I think God needs to talk to me like he had to talk to Job. Job, who was certainly suffering some injustice, and said, I want my moment with God here. And God says, oh, really? Well, where were you when I did this, 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 and this? And at the end, Job was embarrassed. He covered his mouth and he said, I abhor myself. Who am I to think that I deserve anything from God whatsoever? You know, when we claim to want to serve the Lord, which is the only reasonable thing to do in life, but we're not willing to follow him in truth, we are really proud, even though we might not even be aware of it. And we reap what we sow. And so when we're proud and we're not willing to admit our insufficiency, we're forfeiting the grace that could be ours that could adequately deliver us in time and bring honor to our Savior. You know from Romans 8:32 that God is for you, he's not against you. He can't be. That was clearly demonstrated at the cross. But we have a sin nature, and we can choose to walk in self-dependence and miss out on the appropriation of the grace that God has designed to deliver us, and we fail. Now, the good news about being in the hands of the Holy One forever is he causes all things to work together for good. And every spiritual failure in your life and mine is used by God to show us that we can't live the spiritual life without him. I mean, if we could do it without him, that means we'd have to tear John 15:4-5 out of the Bible, because Christ said, without me, you can't do anything. End of story. And so let's look at some failure in the life of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So let me encourage you to take your Bible and go there, 1 Samuel 15. Saul started out great, but then he's starting to fall on his face. But God, in his mercy, is going to give him another shot here. Notice verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you, had sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both woman and man, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, Saul has failed here, and he's failed on a number of occasions. Samuel reminds Saul that he's king because God had appointed him such, and so as king he had an obligation to allow the Lord to direct his life. He's giving him another chance. And so we see the patience of God is extended towards Saul. And we should all be encouraged by this. So God is the God of all patience. He's gracious with us. He wants to give us another opportunity. So Saul is presented here with another opportunity to prove himself faithful. You know, God does not delight in the downfall of a man. He wants every one of his children to be successful spiritually. Saul's botched into the past, but God says, you know what? We'll give it another shot here. That's the encouraging thing about our Savior. But we should also be reminded that trials and tests initially never put anything into a man. They reveal what's already there. Now, failure can be the back door to success. When we learn through our failures, we do not rely on human viewpoint. We do not rely on human wisdom, but divine wisdom and divine enablement, which is always available. And when we're humble before the Lord, His grace is always there. But it needs to be, again, appropriated by faith and humility. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to do the will of God and you pour out your heart before Him with reverential respect, you can expect God to show you what you need to see. But the question here is, was Saul listening? Samuel went out of his way here to say, at the end of verse 1, "Now you take heed to the voice of the words of the Lord." Listen. In fact, we could ask, the Lord is probably asking me every day, "Sean, are you listening? Are you listening?" "I don't know." The patience of God has also extended to the Amalekites. Now here he's telling him to wipe them out. And some people read this and they say, how can God wipe out all these people? Well, these people are not exactly angels. They did some horrible things. In fact, if you're familiar with ISIS in our modern day, we know that ISIS cannot be negotiated with and has to be eliminated. And if God did not take out the Amalekites, they would be such a cancer on society that the whole world would... In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world was so evil, God says, I've got to wipe this thing out and start over. There is no hope here. And there's no hope for the Amalekites, but God has given them over 300 years to repent. See, they were a nasty group. Why does God pronounce sentence upon them? Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses here reviews what they did. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. In other words, here you got the slow pokes in the back. He comes up behind him and he starts wiping out the slow ones, picking on the women and children and the disabled or whatever it might be. And so God says, you know, there's the Abrahamic covenant here. The Lord says, I'll bless those who bless Abraham and I'll curse those who curse Abraham. And he's being true to his word. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, the land which the Lord has, your God has given you to possess his inheritance, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This is a bad group of people. And so God says, this has to be done. They have to be wiped off the face of the planet or they will ruin the whole thing, especially the nation of Israel. He gave them 300 years plus to repent. They didn't. He said, it's time. Now God is extending grace to the Kenites as well. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were a nomadic group. Earlier in their life, they helped the nation of Israel. Now they've kind of turned and joined up with the Amalekites again. But God in his mercy says, I'll spare you if you go. And so that's what he does. So he spares them. So how does Saul do? Verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Huge area. He also took Agag, emphasis on Gag, king of the Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and were unwilling, ooh, strong word, to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And so what does Saul do? He thinks he has a better idea than God, and he spares the king and the best of the spoils. Why would he do such a thing? We don't really know for sure. And we know they didn't wipe them all out either, because later, when David is king, the Amalekites show up again and cause David trouble. And so Saul decides to keep them. Maybe it's because he could put the king on some kind of display and say, hey, 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 I've got a distinguished captive here. But Saul's sin was in his refusal to obey God wholeheartedly. He set his own desires and reasoning above God's commands. In short, he had a better idea than God. And you're never in a worse spot than when you think you have a better idea than God. It's just that simple. God, who is infinitely wisdom, gave you your brains in the first place. How is it that you can come up with a better idea than God? Think about it. In fact, the text here accentuates the difference between what looked good and what was rotten. But God never asked Saul to base his decision on what looked good and what was rotten. Now, Saul's going to give a reason, but God's not going to buy it. And you know, you and I can be really good at the same thing. You know, there's a lot of things that are not wrong in and of themselves, and yet they get in the way of us serving Christ. And God says, I want you to lay those things aside, but we might not want to let them go. In fact, this is what we're told to do. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let's lay aside the weights, the things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but are hindering us, along with the sin, to run our race with endurance. We're hanging on. Though they're hindering us, in essence, we find them more valuable than the true riches, which will be fully realized on the other side of eternity when you stand before Christ and said, wow, you finished your race, man. Here's a reward. You know, sometimes it's easy to allow the Lord to get rid of things that we clearly see are harmful or immoral or detrimental because we don't like them either. We say, thanks, Lord, thanks for cleaning that us. But then there's some things we say, in essence, to God, you know what, this is off limits. This is my baby right here. Even though it's a kitchen sink around my neck, I want this. You know, we all got things that we probably on a human level are precious to us. We're not sure that we want to part with them. And sometimes the Spirit of God taps on your shoulder and says, let's deal with this right here. No. Right? He convicts you regarding a certain decision you're making or a behavior pattern or a relationship you're having or maybe better use of your time. You say, no, I'm going to, you know, I got this. Thank you very much. I've got a better idea than God. Okay. You know, the sooner you learn that, the further ahead you're going to be, because disobedience will eventually destroy your life. See, Saul's life, this is the beginning of the end of his misery. For the next 30 years, he's going to be utterly miserable, and then he's going to take his own life. Because he wasn't willing to obey. He had a better idea than God. You know, Satan always has a different message. And we easily believe it when we're not thinking. He says disobedience is your way to get ahead. I remember growing up in school, there was always a kid that seemed to get away with everything. I'm thinking, that dude, he never gets caught. Well, sooner or later he did. You know, we want to take a shortcut in cheating our way to the top. Sometimes we take advantage and we use a privilege unethically. We play the it's not what I know, it's the who I know game or whatever it might be. And Satan sold Eve on the same bill of goods. He told her in Genesis 3, go ahead and eat it. God's a liar. He knows if you eat that, you're going to be like God.
Really?
His message is, the road to freedom is always through disobedience. That is his perpetual message. You're special. You can take a shortcut. You're different. You won't get caught. And that's the message your flesh readily believes. That's the message Saul's believing. See, the world tells you that disobedience will get you farther ahead. And we oftentimes have to learn the hard way, like Eve, that disobedience will always cost you something because God says, I'm not going to be made a fool of. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. You reap what you sow. Disobedience will eventually destroy your life. The instructions were clear. But what we have here is what we can call selective obedience. We know what the right thing to do is, and yet we devise a better plan, a combination of our wisdom and God's revelation. And it dishonors the Lord, and it hurts us. I mean, how many times in your own life, if you want to take inventory, you knew what the right thing to do is, and it's always the right thing to do before the Lord, but because it's inconvenient and because it's difficult and it's not the path of least resistance, we think we can get away with it. And we're saying, in essence, I want to live life on my terms, thank you, because it's really all about me anyway. It's not really about the Lord. I mean, if there's some adjustments the Lord is seeking to make in your life, how are you responding? Well, I'll just stick it out here and roll the dice and see if this baby works out just ooh, 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 right? And we play mental games. It can happen. It happens. See, the issue always is, am I responding to the Lord? Am I responding to Him in humility and love? Do I believe that His will is best? Do I want Him to lead me? Or do I want to really live life on my terms, and if it all goes well and God doesn't pound me to the ground, hey, okay. I mean, God's goal with you is to make you more like Christ. It's increasingly to set you apart unto God so you can your life means something in light of eternity, that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Him and be greater used in capacity to serve Him, not using God to get what you want so you can have the life that you want. And when I'm not willing to cooperate with God's transformation process, I'm stuck. And if you're not willing to cooperate with God's transformation process, you're stuck. I mean, you might have a mindset, a positive volition, you want to serve Christ, but ultimately, if you're reasoning from yourself to God in certain areas of your life, you will justify your incomplete obedience to the Lord, just like Saul, as we see here, will do. And God says it's rebellion. Scariest words in the English language from a personal perspective are the words, I want. I mean, is the Lord tapping on your shoulder saying, hey, will you be willing to let this go for my sake and your benefit? Well, I don't know about that. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe it's a position in the organization or it's popularity or it's just a comfortable set of circumstances that you just want to make sure you get, you know, stay in your comfort zone. But if you acted on your convictions, it might cost you that. And you say, you know what, I don't know if it's worth the cost. Maybe it's some secret sin in your life that only comes out when you're on vacation, though it's killing you spiritually. You know, in the last few years, there's been several cases I've been made aware of where people just decide to quit doing the right thing. The world is just always telling you, do your own thing. They give up on their marriages. They got no grounds to do it. God says, you know what? I hate divorce. Malachi 3:16 says, I hate divorce. You signed up for better or for worse. You're one in my eyes. What do you think you're doing? I want to do my own thing. I'm entitled to a nicer life. Oh, really? You're entitled to have the privilege to honor the Lord by doing the right thing before the Lord and the power He provides and honoring Him. Thinking, what are you thinking? Well, I'm thinking about me, but it doesn't come out that way, even though they're thinking about me. I mean, sometimes people come for me with counsel, and they only want to hear what I have to say if I agree with them. And if I don't, they don't come back. I didn't write the Bible, okay? And invariably, they go to someone else until they get the answer they want to hear. Remember years ago, Jill and I were instrumental in leading this couple to the Lord. They were growing the grace and knowledge. And one of them wanted to go back home to their rural town in southern Minnesota. And I said, you know, you're not going to find good teaching there. It's going to hurt you spiritually. I said it really nicely. And then she asked about 15 different people until someone said, yeah, you'll find a church there. Oh, good. And for 7 years, they wandered aimlessly. And it hurt them spiritually. And they came back, and they were privileged to move back. And they said, why didn't you tell us? I did. Why weren't you listening? Because I wanted it my way. And we're all guilty of that in our own areas, right? Saul here, might be thinking pragmatically. This is good stuff here. Why would God want me to throw this perfectly good, usable stuff? In fact, we can use this stuff for the Lord. That's going to be his justification here. The ends justifies the means. Well, let's see how this goes over. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and this is what God said. I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. It's not like God didn't know this. He's communicating in terms for our benefit. For he has turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And so God was grieved with Saul, and he regretted making him king. You know what encourages me about this is God loves me, even though he knows in my future I might make some of the worst decisions imaginable, and he still loves me. That is so encouraging to me. He doesn't pull the plug on me. Now, he's grieved here, but his evaluation is clear. What is God's evaluation? Saul did not perform the commandment. Notice that in verse 11 again. He has not performed my commandments. Now, Saul's going to think he did. And Samuel here takes the news very hard. He says he prays all night. Prays all night. Now, we don't know what he prayed for, but he loved Saul. He wanted Saul's success. I perceive that he interceded for his friend. But Samuel wants to do the will of God, so he's going to be the Lord's messenger. He's not going to give it to Saul very kindly here. He's going to give it to him straight. Saul thought he was faithful, but he's not. And we see the deceitfulness of his pride here. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. That is so embarrassing. I'm just embarrassed. And he has gone around, and he's passed by, and he's gone down to go. He says, you know what, man? I just wiped out the Amalekites. I am really something. Let's make a statue for myself. I can hardly read it. God help us all. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul and said, Saul says to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul's perspective is what? I've obeyed the Lord. I sure have. Samuel, verse 14. Excuse me, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the oxen which I hear? Oh, now we got trouble. Verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice they, For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, by the way, the rest we have utterly destroyed. This is called deception. The deceitfulness of sin thinks, you know what? It all worked out, so God must have been in it. You ever been there? Sure you have. I must have done the will of God because I did a few things a little shady, but it came out all right anyway. You know, good intentions are not the bottom line in obedience to the Lord. I trust you recognize that. In fact, believers have the hardest time when their intentions were good and they get corrected on it. Saul Mayday had good intentions here, but he wasn't following the will of the Lord. And so we have operation justification beginning in verse 15. Samuel here has to confront Saul's disobedience. And these are the two principles that come out in verse 15. Pride causes you not to take responsibility for yourself and to blame others for your problems. He doesn't take responsibility. He blames the people. You know, a friend of mine, who's a dear brother, lives in another state, called me here. He's having trouble in his marriage. And I said, what's going on? He says, oh, there's a lot of blaming going on. I said, you know what? Blaming helps nobody. I said, what do you got if you blame someone? You can just punish them because they did something wrong. Or you can forgive them. And they can do the same. I mean, I don't know. Your flesh always wants to blame someone. Pin the tail on some donkey to justify your position. I tell you, if you're thinking like that, I know this. You have forgotten the grace that God has shown you. It's just that simple. And pride comes up with an excuse to justify your wrong actions. Samuel says, I've heard enough. Notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He says, okay, I'll listen. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the cities, head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king of Israel? In other words, when you recognized you were nothing, God did something. But now, the Lord sends you on a mission. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. You think you're something when you're nothing, and so why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? He still doesn't get it, verse 20. But I did. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, there's the excuse again, took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, best things which should have been utterly destroyed. We got a spiritual reason here. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul just can't do it. He cannot say the words, I was wrong. In fact, the hardest people to count on, the hardest people to work with in a church or on the job or in any realm for that matter, are the ones that would rather die than admit they're wrong. Saul's going to have to get backed into a corner before the words, I have sinned, come out of his mouth. Does that describe you? Does someone have to back you into a corner and have all kinds of documented evidence before you finally say, well, all right? I mean, this is worse than what we studied in chapter 13. Samuel at that point said, Saul, you've done foolishly. Here he's trying to say, listen, man, you've sinned. You flat out disobeyed. But Saul is concerned not with the Lord. He's concerned with himself and how others view him. And he's not concerned with what the Lord thinks. And that's pride. This is why people can't laugh at themselves. You know, I think I mentioned that last time. You know, I can't. I'm. God forbid I should be seen making a mistake. You know, when you see it, you are what you are by the grace of God, you can relax and screw up and say, wow, it's amazing I didn't screw up more. You know, Saul wasn't teachable here. You know, even if you didn't fully understand the principle, and where you may have erred, a spirit of humility says, wow, help me understand this. Help me understand where I screwed up. Not defending yourself. Saul looks spiritually sound, Christian. God says, no, you missed it, pal. And he thinks that partial obedience is okay. And you could be the same way. You can think, well, I haven't done this, this, and this, and this, but I went out and got drunk. But at least I haven't committed adultery. I mean, it's just, it's goofy. You know, posture, this is the posture you need. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. But verse 7 has the warning. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The problem with Saul is he was what? Wise in his own eyes. You know, how do you respond when you're brought face to face with your own hypocrisy? Are you willing to be honest about it? Saul here will not admit he is wrong until he's absolutely cornered. And then we're going to see his motives in doing it. Verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Let me give it to you straight, Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In fact, this is rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and this is stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. See, pride causes you to justify yourself and pass the buck. And then, when he gets caught, he doesn't want any consequences. You know, we went over this last time. You cannot have this far from your brain. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Do you believe that? You know, you can justify any decision you want. You can rationalize anything you want. And make it look like you're doing God's will. And some people are exceptional at it. They can slant things in such a way that says, you know, I'm doing the will of God here. That's not humility. When you're seeking to justify yourself, where's the humility? You know, we really live in the little areas. So now we tend to think of the will of God in big areas, and God says, no, it's in the little areas where you live, the moment-by-moment decisions. God is trying to lead you in these little areas so that you do what you do heartily is unto him, so he can direct you in the big decisions. They'll fall into place. The question invariably is, what do I really want? And the tendency can be to compartmentalize your Christianity. Because you'll justify your faithfulness in one area and pit it against your disobedience in another area and think that everything's fine. Like when I lived in Duluth, and this is 20-some, 25 maybe more even years ago, when he said, I'm going to skip church and go fishing. I didn't ask this guy's volunteering because I'm going to give the neighbor lady who loves crappies a gospel track and some crappie. It was just funny to listen to him. I go, why are you even telling me this? I said, so would you skip church, just go fishing, or do you have to spiritualize it by saying you're going to give somebody the neighbor lady with a gospel tract? Why don't you go to the... But my intentions are good. You can disobey God with good intentions. You know, throughout the years I've heard, you know, God understands my life is hard. And if I do this, I'll serve him. I'll get around to serving him once I get this thing fixed. No, you won't. No, you won't. To obey is better than sacrifice. God calls incomplete obedience rebellion. Now, you might want to sugarcoat it in a different way, but that's what it is. It's rebellion. Notice what Micah had to say to the nation. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? This is a heart attitude, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before their God. Don't go through all the external rituals. Don't offer me all this other stuff. It means nothing to you and it means nothing to me, God is saying. I'm looking for a heart response in humility. That's all he wants. God doesn't want your livestock. He wants a humble and yielded heart. You know, worship flows from love. And where love is meager, worship is scant. And where love is deep, worship will be deep. You know, if you read Paul's epistles, there's times where he stops and goes into a doxology because he's so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, worship is a loving ascription to praise to God for who he is, what he's provided, how he deals with us providentially in life. It's the bowing of our innermost spirit before him with the deepest humility and reverence. See, Saul did what he did because he viewed himself and his actions. He thought he was something. In fact, in his heart of hearts, he had a dim view of God. And this is where most of us go astray. Our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of who he is and what he's provided. In fact, because we're limited and weak, we imagine that at some points God is limited and weak too. And because of pride, we're slow to admit we're wrong. You know, when you have a high view of God, you recognize how sinful you are, and you recognize it quickly and deeply. The closer you draw to God, the more you are in awe of his greatness and majesty. Saul thought, hey, I did what God wanted. In fact, I built a monument to myself. What did Isaiah do? When he was privileged to see a vision of the throne of God, he could hardly stand himself. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Why does God even bother with me? And once he was there, the Lord says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah said, send me. And he says, they're not going to listen to a word you say. He goes, I don't care. What a privilege it is for me to serve God. Because he had a high view of God. Look at Rahab. These are the words of Rahab. I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We have heard, she never saw it, this happened 40 years earlier, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to those two kings of the Amorites around the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he's God. And you know what? I'm serving him. I don't care if I lose my life. The king says, where are these guys? She says, I'm with them. And you're not catching them. Why? She had a high view of God. She says, I don't care if I live or die. I'm serving him. And if you've got a low view of God, it's going to be all about you and how people treat you. And I want it on my terms, and I want to have an easy life, and God, will you please give me an easy life? And you can fill in the blank, whatever your thing is. A high view of God equals a proper view of sin, and vice versa. And disobedience has its consequences. Samuel told him, listen, God's rejected you from being king. And Saul says, whoa, this is costing me more than I thought here. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Well, that's a good, honest evaluation. But why did he do it? Because he didn't want to lose his kingship. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Saul said to him, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king? It's a done deal. It's kind of like when you get caught and you beg, no, not these consequences. I'll change. I really will. It's too late. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent or repent. Then he mentions it again. I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul is told that the kingdom is removed from him. And he's told it's given to one that's better than him. Now we know who that is. That's David. And I mentioned this last time. David's not better intrinsically than Saul, and Saul's not better intrinsically than David. It's their heart that made a difference. It's their heart. They had nothing else. In fact, notice the difference here. Saul's confessing because he's been caught, and the consequences are more than he wanted. This is what David said. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only. And by the way, you only is a better translation. You above all else. Because obviously he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband and his own family and so forth. And I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. It wasn't about David. It was about God in this confession. Samuel's confession was all about him. I'm going to confess because it'll be better for me if I do. Where David's concern was honoring the Lord regardless of what the consequences were. And the consequences were steep for him. See, David wanted to be on proper terms with his God. Saul wanted to look good before the elders of the people. In fact, where does he say this here? He says in verse 30, honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. What he should have said is, honor the Lord now and do what's right before him. See, the bottom line for Saul in everything he did was Saul. What's your bottom line? What's your bottom line? You know, God's not impressed with religious activity. He's looking at the heart. Saul was ultimately concerned with his reputation. He was not concerned about what God thought about him at all. And then here Samuel finishes the job that Saul never did. Verse 32, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me, Amalekites. And Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. No. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless. In other words, you scum. You took out women. You took out the lamb. You were just evil to the core, so shall your mother be childless among women. And he hacked him to pieces. Okay. Do you believe that God gives grace to the humble and that God resists the proud? What's your posture this morning? What's your goal? Do you want to see him honored? Or is it somehow in some way all about you? And you're self-deceived thinking, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And you haven't checked in with the Lord. You haven't said, Lord, what would you have me to do here in utter humility? Who do you want to see exalted in your life? Do you want people to stand up and notice you? Or do you want people to stand up and notice the Lord? You know, the beauty of grace of God is grace is God never pulls his love. We are secure in that love. And yet when we have a high view of the Lord and a proper view of ourselves, we're going to be a yielded vessel that the Lord can work in and through, and he can use us mightily. And we can enjoy peace in our lives. And we can honor him. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we read this passage to see the life of King Saul. May we all take heed to ourselves. May we be willing to be honest before you, willing to confess our sins as needed, willing to admit that we're not all that we think we are, and that without Christ we can do nothing. We thank you that you're the God of all grace, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I pray that we'd have humble hearts, that we want to see Christ exalted in our midst. We thank you for this lesson. May you use it in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.